We're going to be in Exodus chapter 1. We have made our way out of Genesis. And if you'll notice in your Bible there that between page 70 and 71, well, in my Bible, I don't know what your page numbers are, it says in about 350 years past. Do you see that anywhere in there? No, it's not there, but that's really what it is, okay? So that'll help us get it into context a little bit. You know, Moses really towers across the vast reaches of our Bible as we go through its pages. He's mentioned, his name is mentioned 261, in 261 verses in the book of Exodus. And we would expect that. 80 verses in Leviticus, 216 verses in Numbers, 35 verses in Deuteronomy, 51 verses in Joshua, 47 verses in all the other historical books. I didn't think you wanted me to go through each one. He's mentioned in the Psalms and in the Prophets, 37 verses in the Gospels, 19 verses in Acts, 22 verses in the Epistles, and he's also referred to in the book of Revelation. Now that's about 784 if you were keeping tabs. And by the way, Doc, feel free to take notes, that's fine. 784 verses. That's quite a few, isn't it? And there are those who claim that Moses never existed. Some Christian people work really hard at proving that Moses never existed. Now, you take Moses out of that many places of Scripture, and what do you have? A bunch of holes in the Bible, don't you? It's incredible to think that that thought is seriously entertained. That's because they have a very low view of Scripture, and they don't take God's word at His word. They don't take God at His word according to His, about His word. And that is, it is inspired of God. Okay, it's His very word. So we need to recognize that Moses certainly is a pivotal player. And as we're not going to get there tonight, but as we probably the next time we visit Moses' life, as we go through that portion of Scripture, which I know all of you are familiar with, the last thing that crosses our mind really is, man, this is a guy that's going places. Okay, but God, he was used mightily of God. I think it was Moody Bible Institute years ago. Well, D.L. Moody. Right? That's the name that's going. I think it was D.L. Moody that said, the first 40 years of Moses' life illustrates that he thought he was somebody. The next 40 years, he learns that he is a nobody. And the remaining 40 years, learning how God can use a nobody. And that's pretty good way of looking at it. And really, if we stop and think about it and are honest in our evaluation of ourselves, we're in there somewhere. We're in the first 40 years maybe thinking we're somebody. Boy, I'm glad Bethel has me. Because if they didn't have me, you know, they wouldn't have hardly anything left. Well, that's not the right attitude, is it? Hopefully we're not in that first 40 years, but maybe we are. Or maybe the second 40 years and we're learning that we're a nobody. I was talking to somebody after the service this morning and mentioned, and we were talking about what happens when we begin to realize who we really are. And that really increases our thankfulness in who we are in Christ, because that makes all the difference in the world. And I think it was Martin Luther that, the second president of Moody Bible Institute that, no, that's not. That said that, and I'm paraphrasing, I'm sure he said it much more eloquently than this, but he realized over the years that God allowed him, Martin Luther, to recognize his sinfulness in bits and pieces instead of all at once. Because if God allowed him to realize all of that at once, he would just be reduced to an oily spot. And we can relate to that, can't we? Maybe we find ourselves in the last 40 years and we're learning how God can use a nobody. And I had a conversation with the pastor this week, and it was really a cool conversation. And he's saying, I don't know. I just don't know why God is doing what he's doing, but I'm excited about it. Well, I mean, I'll tell you who it is. I don't think you would mind. Pastor Westfall in Dixon. And there are several new Indian families coming. He was privileged to do a funeral for an Indian man that found out that there was a logger guy that was preaching at the church there. And so he went down and did the funeral, and the gospel was well received. And although he wasn't able to lead anyone to Christ at that moment, several of the attendees, and in the Roman or in the Indian families, Roman Catholicism has a really firm grasp, and they approached him and said they'd like to start coming and attending. And of course, Pastor Westfall said, "Come on." So be in prayer. I mean, the Lord's not done with that work there. And he was in humility saying, you know, it's just interesting to see how God can use an old logger from the woods and do something in the lives of people. And maybe that's where we're at. Wherever it is, we need to recognize that God is not done with this. Moses, and I know it's not quite the same. He lived to be 120 years old. How many of you plan to live to be 120? Alan probably will make it. Yeah. Why not, Alan? Sounds like a good plan. I'm not planning that. But really, Moses didn't really start serving the Lord until he was how old? 80 years old. And I know he lived to be 120, so 80 isn't our 80, you could argue. Okay, well, let's make it 50, okay, or 60. And it's an incredible thing to realize. Well, Moses is known as the emancipator and the lawgiver of Israel. He was a scholar, a soldier, a statesman, a saint. He was one of two that were sent back to confer with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. We covered that last Sunday or the Sunday before that. Matthew chapter 17. He wrote the first song in Scripture. Exodus chapter 15. We aren't going to get there tonight, but we'll probably cover it in passing as we cover Moses' life. Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 19. And that song is still sung. Where at? In glory. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 3 talks about Moses' song being sung. Isn't that incredible? Well, let's look at this text before us this evening and see about some lessons that we might be able to learn, glean from the life of Moses. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel. This is chapter 1, Exodus 1, verse 1. Which came into Egypt, every man in his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Now there was a name left out of that list, right? Who is that? Joseph, and we're told in verse 5 why. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Okay, so that's how that all worked out. And then verse 6, and this is where we ended last time we looked at our Dust Dominion series, and Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. Okay? Now that generation of 70, the original 70. I mean, you could fit those folks on a couple of Greyhound buses. I don't know how many they seat. I don't think they seat 70, so we'd probably have to have two, but they'd have elbow room left over. I mean, that's the number of people. Now, that's incredible. As we look at the next verse, verse 7, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was what? Filled with them. Filled with them. So from that 70, now about 350 years have passed, and from that original 70, the land is now filled with them. Growth wasn't the only change that they were going to face. The way of life they had as they first came to the land of Goshen, this life of peace and prosperity, it's going to be radically changed to one of slave labor and cruelty. And they really had two strikes against them. And the first one's not mentioned specifically in our text tonight. Well, it's not mentioned in our text tonight. But it was mentioned earlier as we looked at the life of Joseph. If you'll recall, in Genesis chapter 46, that when Joseph said to his brethren, why don't you move to Egypt? And they came, and he said, okay, now I want to have a talk with you before you go see Pharaoh, because I'm gonna petition him to have you come and live here. And Joseph had every idea that Pharaoh was going to say yes to this. But he was sensitive to the Egyptian culture. And you remember what he told his brethren? When Pharaoh asked what you do for a living, and I'm paraphrasing, when he asked what you do for a living, tell him that you're herdsmen, right? Don't mention that you're first and foremost shepherds. And why was that? Do you remember? Why? Tell me. They didn't like shepherds. They were despised. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 46, the words there is, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Now, as archaeologists have dug up Egyptian remains, they've found these murals and these statues and things depicting shepherds. And they almost all look ghoulish. Okay? They were really the bottom class of people. Okay. Now, Joseph's brothers didn't heed his instructions. And remember when Pharaoh asked him what they told him? Well, we're shepherds. That's what they said. So the truth was out, okay? And so they had that strike against them. And that really wasn't necessarily in and of itself a big deal, because we know that Pharaoh invited them still, even though they were shepherds, and he gave them of the best of the land, right? Well, they have that strike against them, but here in our text tonight, we see a second strike. Well, it starts with verse 7, this radical growth, this exceeding growth that they experienced as a people. And then here is the real big one, verse 8. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Now that was a second strike. Remember the Pharaoh that knew Joseph? Genesis chapter 47, verse 5 and 6, and Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. Okay? That was the invitation of the Pharaoh that knew Joseph. But now we have a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph. I mean, the records must have been put in an archive somewhere, and the Egyptians failed to teach the next generation its history, and somehow this Pharaoh didn't know about Joseph. And he said, and it's a radical picture in verse 9, he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Now, really, the Egyptian empire was at its height at about this time, or just prior to this time. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, the Pharaoh goes on to say, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Well, that was the attitude now that this new king had. And what was the solution? Therefore, verse 11, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. That was the plan. Now this land that had been given to them, this bountiful, plentiful land of Goshen, I mean, they enjoyed that peace and that prosperity. That was going to be taken from them as they were now forced into slavery. And you've seen, Don is not here tonight, so I can't ask him the particulars about the movie. I personally have never seen it. But it was a big deal a few years ago, before my time, really. And I think it was, is it Charleston Heston? Yeah. Is that Carlton Heston? Charleston. Okay, we'll have to have you guys sit on opposite sides now if you don't get this under control. All right, well, that Heston guy, he's the one that played Moses, right? And he, was he a handsome fella, ladies? Okay. And so that's kind of the image that everybody's had of Moses until Disney came along and they have the Prince of Egypt, right? And now it's like this guy that never ages and, you know, everybody wants to drink the same water that he drinks, obviously. And so the image has changed a bit. For years, Heston kind of had the corner on, you know, what Moses probably looked like. We don't know that, but you've seen those movies and sometimes they get stuff right and sometimes they don't get things right. And not just that particular movie, but others that have been done as well. And what we find here is that the situation for the children of Israel has radically changed. That Pharaoh that knew Joseph, oh boy, what a wonderful thing it was to live in Egypt at that time. But now years have passed, and Pharaoh doesn't know Joseph, and he begins to fear the people that were multiplying so quickly. Let's pause here for a moment and maybe learn one lesson that we can learn from what's recorded for us here in the book of Exodus. And that is this. As we look at this approach that this new Pharaoh had with God's people, Israel, they put him into bondage and servitude. They, first of all, did you pick it up from the text? They recognized a distinction, a difference between them and us. Okay, there's the them and us kind of thing going on. Okay, and then they kind of got jealous and feared the prosperity that the thems had, and it was actually exceeding the us's, right? And so that intensified the them and us attitude, and it wasn't long before that bad attitude, jealousy attitude, or the attitude of fear brought them to a place where they were enslaving these people and forcing them to hard labor. Now, that's a long time ago that happened, but we can think back in our history of a time more close that resembles this very much. World War II, a guy by the name of Adolf Hitler, specifically. Mussolini was a character as well, but I was thinking of Adolf Hitler. And we see the same kinds of things going on, don't we? As a matter of fact, it's kind of incredible as we look at the parallels between them. And do you know why I believe those parallels exist? Because the enemy of Israel at the time here in Exodus, and the enemy of Israel at the time with Germany under Adolf Hitler's rule, was the same enemy. Oh, Adolf Hitler was a reincarnation of the Pharaoh? No, that's not what I'm talking about. Who is the arch enemy of the chosen children of God? Lucifer, Satan. Yeah. And it shouldn't surprise us to see some consistencies between the way in which God's people were dealt so evilly. The same master was behind both of these circumstances. Another thing that we can, and we need to recognize that we have an enemy, a sworn enemy that hates God and hates the things of God, and he acts and behaves as a roaring lion, right? That walks about to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. Now, how many of you have experienced, while hunting in the great wilderness of Montana, the opportunity to come close to a situation of being devoured? Anybody? Do you look forward to that? Okay, that's not a pleasant thing, is it? It's not a pleasant thing at all. And we need to recognize that Lucifer desires to destroy. That's his desire. And now God has placed the church, that's what you and I are a part of, in place of Israel for a time. And we have been given the same task, the same responsibility that God gave his chosen people, Israel, and that is to represent God to the world. Lucifer wasn't happy about that with Israel. Do you think he's happy with the church? Absolutely not. And his desire is the same today. And we need to recognize that we are in a spiritual battle. And that reminds us then that this spiritual battle cannot be fought in and of our own strength. The weapons of our warfare are not what? Carnal. But they're mighty, the pulling down the strongholds. They're weapons that have been given to us by God to accomplish the work, the task that he's placed before us. Now, we can think of some of those things, can't we? We have the helmet of, that's right, the breastplate of, the shield of, the girdle of truth, the feet shod with, okay, and we have a sword. The Word of God, okay. Yeah, I don't know that we got all the elements. It's important to get them all on. I heard a guy preach a message once entitled Spiritual Streakers. That got everybody's attention. And what he was saying is there's a bunch of Christians that run around with nothing on but their hat. And he was referring to the helmet of salvation. Well, we're thankful for that, but we've been given the rest and we need to take it up as well, right? To stand against the one that if we try to stand on our own, we won't prevail, but with him, we certainly will. All right, so that's a lesson to learn. And here's another, maybe a secondary lesson, and that is a word on brutality. You roll back the rock of brutality, and what comes crawling out from underneath it? Fear. Most often, it's fear. When we roll back that rock of brutality and see what its foundation is, it's often fear. Well, how is it then that the Christian lives up to what God has called us to? Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Well, that sounds like, well, that's on my to-do list. How about yours? I mean, I can't wait to put that into practice as a child of God. Have you had occasion to put that into practice? We find in Matthew 10, 25 through 28, it is enough for the disciples that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, which is another name for whom? The devil, Satan. How much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the, what? Soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And then Hebrews chapter 13 kind of puts a final capstone on this thought for the Christian. Let your conversation, that is your way of life, the way you live your life, let your life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So how is it that we're able to live according to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44? To love our enemies, to bless them that curse you, to do good to them that hate you, and to pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. One of the ways in which God has provided supernaturally for us to live that supernatural way is by removing what? Fear. Yeah. Perfect love casteth out, fill in the blank, fear. And so as we learn who God is and who he is to us, boy, we experience his love, his perfect love. And one of the things that it naturally takes care of is our fear, so that we're able to avoid brutality. We're able to even love our very enemies. And that's an important thing for us to recognize and to work on as we become conformed to the image of his son. I have room to work in that area. Do you have room to work in that area? All right, now, this plan didn't work. And so this new Pharaoh went to the next plan. In verse 12, it tells us it didn't work. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they, that is the Egyptians, were grieved because of the children of Israel. And so these feelings of animosity and fear and hatred were just, as they put work on them, they forced them into slave labor. That didn't fix the perceived problem. And it just angered them and made them more fearful and more troubled. And so they came up with another plan. And verse 13, and the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. All right, so what did they do? They turned up the heat, right? They made them work even harder. Things like make bricks with, you gather your own straw now and make your bricks, right? And in other ways, maybe they whipped them more often, didn't let them have as many coffee breaks or whatever, however it happened, they turned it up. That still wasn't enough. I mean, last time they put them into slavery, that just they just continued to increase. And so the Pharaoh came up with another plan. Verse 15, and the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Pua. Wonderful name. How many of you have named your daughter Pua? Pua. I think it means, I looked that up. Shiphrah means beautiful. And Pua is something like that. So, I mean, it's a nice name. So he brings these, now probably they're represent. I mean, we're talking about multitude. We're talking about a lot of Jewish ladies giving birth to babies, okay? So there were probably more than two wives, so midwives. So these were probably like, I don't know, Kimberly, you could probably help me out with the terminology. These were like the two top head wives that administered the other head wives, or head wives, midwives. You know what I'm talking about, right? Do you know what I'm talking about? All right, so he brought them into Pharaoh. They brought them into Pharaoh's presence, these midwives that probably oversaw the other Hebrew midwives. I think I got that right that time. And maybe he was expecting his very presence to just wow these ladies, you know. Because what he asks of them is absolutely incredible. I mean, he obviously didn't understand the Hebrew culture well. Or maybe he just thought that his, you know, his personality and his authority and his position of power was going to just, you know, get done what he wanted done. Well, what did he do? He said, verse 16, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men's children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have ye done this thing and have saved the men's children alive? Now this is kind of interesting. And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. So what did they say? Those Israelite women, they're different than the Egyptians. I mean, they're lively. They're hardy ladies, and they have that baby. Even though we try our best to get there. Before we get there, they've already delivered the child. Now, Pharaoh, I don't know, we don't know all the ins and outs of this thing, but Pharaoh hears the lady's response and he says, okay. I mean, it's not there, but I mean, he didn't have them taken out and killed. God, actually, we're going to get to that in just a minute, protect them, bless them. But he didn't, Pharaoh just like took it. Oh, okay. You know, in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, you know, they have this idea, this us and them kind of thing, and they've been looking at the Israelites and saying, man, there are something, we could be really in trouble. As the midwives report this to, I could just see that building that idea, you know, raising up the strength and the ability and the superiority of the Israelites. And Pharaoh just kind of takes it in. So I don't know exactly all what was going on. Maybe he was a typical guy, and it was a subject that he just didn't really know much about and preferred to just, you know, stay out of it. I don't know. I don't know what the deal was. But we know what God did with these ladies. Therefore, verse 20, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And so this next plan, it didn't work as well. And here's a lesson maybe that we could talk about as far as blanket submission. Because the midwives didn't do what Pharaoh told them to do. We don't know what the plan was. This is, I was going to share this with you. We're not sure what the plan was. But it seems like, from what we are given, that the midwives, I mean, Pharaoh had said to the midwives, when he said to kill them, it must have been something like, as the children are born, and you can see that it's a male child, then you smother them and just pretend like the child was still born. Most likely it was some kind of a plan like that. Can you imagine asking a midwife to do such a thing? And Pharaoh obviously just didn't understand the sanctity of life that the Hebrew people practiced and followed. And so Pharaoh's like, okay, well, you know, I guess if you can't get there to smother him, you know, you can't. And so he comes up with yet another plan, doesn't he? And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. Oh, yeah. Therefore, God dealt... Let's look at the midwives before we go on to the extended plan. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And so, I'm not sure exactly what that means, but most likely they had husbands and children, right? And God protected them and made them prosper along with the rest of the Israelites, even under these dire circumstances. Well, what was the next stage in this plan of Pharaoh? Verse 22, and Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. And so he's now got the Egyptians working on that. And of course, that would just intensify the hate relationship they had toward the Israelites. What an incredible, wicked thing. Now, this word on submission, this blanket submission, it's important for us to recognize this truth that sometimes is not, I mean, we can talk about it, but it's another thing to live it. And that is, as we look at God's Word, the idea is that a child of God, a man or a woman, is to be a sweet, submissive spirit. That's what we're supposed to be. Does that come naturally for you? You know, some people, it does. I mean, it really does. But probably for most of us, it doesn't. Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Ephesians 6, verse 1, children, what does that say? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Romans 13, 1, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. Titus 2, 9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. Ephesians 5, verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. But when we come to passages like this one here before us in Exodus, we're reminded that God's law always comes before man's law. And here, Pharaoh's law was something that was in direct violation of the law of God. And so we're reminded of Peter's words in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, right? We must obey God rather than man. And we like to think, you know, we're removed from this kind of a situation. But think about what goes on in the United States of America today concerning children, babies, infants in the womb. Did you hear that silly discussion? I didn't see the Super Bowl, and I didn't even see any of the commercials until afterward. And I heard about this silly discussion going on about this Doritos commercial. So I went purposefully online and found the Dorito commercial to watch it. How many of you saw the Dorito commercial? Okay, half of you didn't. So I'll tell you quickly about the Dorito commercial. Basically, it's a guy in the room with his wife. The wife is on the bed. She's having an ultrasound done. They're expecting a child. Okay. And the technician or the nurse, or I think she was dressed as a nurse, is moving the device over the tummy of the mom, and you see the image of the baby on the screen. Ultrasound, okay? And the dad, you know, they're probably picking on dads a bit, and maybe they shouldn't do this, but they're probably picking on dads a little bit, and he's standing there, kind of oblivious to the whole thing, eating Doritos from a little snack bag, you know, and he's crunching these Doritos. And he notices that as he's eating these Doritos, the baby on the monitor is his head's following the action of the dad reaching into the bag, pulling the Dorito out, and eating the Dorito. And the wife says, she's frustrated by his behavior, so she says, "Give me that." And she grabs it and tosses the Dorito. And as she tosses the Dorito, you hear the screen, you know, it goes off the scene. You see the baby kind of bunch up and then shoot forward, and then it blanks out, and you hear the nurse and the mother scream. Okay, so the idea was that she delivered because the baby was going to go get that Dorito. I mean, that was the Dorito commercial. Kind of silly, but whatever. But it caused such a discussion. Why? Because Doritos humanized that baby. Well, I mean, that they wouldn't say that. Humanized that fetus is what they said, actually. They humanized. Can you imagine? We've come to that place in our culture where there are people out there with that kind of attitude. So we'd like to think that this kind of behavior only belongs in, like, Hitler's Germany and, you know, Pharaoh's Egypt. But we're about this close to it here in the United States of America. Isn't that incredible? And there are things that may come about that we will have to say, as we submit to Christ, we cannot submit to that. We must obey God rather than men. And there will be consequences for that. There are people right now today, right this hour, that are living in lands where they have had to make that decision. And they're in jail, or they're in danger, or they're dead, because they've made that stand. There are some lessons to learn as we finish up. Hard times don't erase God's promises. Harsh treatment doesn't escape God's notice. And heavy tests don't eclipse God's concern. Genesis chapter 15, we have the words to Abram. "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterwards shall they come out with great substance." This is God's word to Abram years and years before. Joseph heard those words and he believed them, didn't he? Remember about his bones? He knew Egypt wasn't his home. And he trusted in this promise of God that God gave him. That reminds me of a point I wanted to make, so let me back up as I talk about the promises of God. God has given you and me promises as well. As we looked at that thing of brutality, did you catch what Hebrews chapter 13, 5 and 6 said? "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Now that's his promise, right? He said it. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Now, because he said it, and this is our attitude that we ought to have, because he said it, we may boldly say, because he's promised, because of his sure word, we can with assurance say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." God's promises are sure. Even though sometimes life circumstances, as we look at them, we say, "How in the world is God going to be faithful to his word?" Rest assured, praying for patience is dangerous, isn't it? Pray that you might have patience. I don't know if that's any better way to phrase it. We have to pray for that, don't we? And trust him to keep his word faithfully. And now in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. As we consider that, let's jump there tonight, and that's all we'll do. "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them." This hadn't escaped God's notice or attention. And probably there were some Israelites who wondered about that. Has God forgotten us? Has God abandoned us? Maybe you've been placed in a position like that in your life. But we can rest assured he will keep his promise. And he has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Do you believe that? Can you take that to the bank and cash that? think about this week as maybe some struggles come up. He's promised to never leave nor forsake.